So as we continue through God's Word and any part of God's Scripture, it's very important to keep everything in context of what the Bible writers are writing about. And here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word here is therefore. And I love this word because Paul writes it a lot in a lot of his letters, and it helps really refocus us to keep this message in context. So as we dive into this last chapter, we're going to reflect back a lot about what's been spoken on so far. But before we do, let's pray one more time because I would like prayer. Yes. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for, again, bringing us here. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for giving us your word, giving us your truth that we can dissect your word and see what you have for us this morning. And we pray that, I pray that you speak through me, that you calm the nerves, and that your word and your truth goes out, and that nothing from my own mind comes up, but it's you speaking through me. And we do thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to share your word and be here in your presence and be with this fellowship. We pray all in your name. Amen. So he begins chapter 4. It's actually the last piece of chapter 3. If you don't know, the chapter breaks. We're not in the original text, and the chapter breaks are put in there by the Bible compilers. So we see this last verse. It's actually the last thought of chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." First of all, again, like I said, the word therefore, it reminds us to connect what's going to be talked about in this last portion with what he's talked about so far. But I love how Paul describes his readers. He says, my beloved, my longed for brethren. He describes them as people that he genuinely loves. He has this heart for these people. And as he's talking through this whole entire letter, this whole entire book for these people, that he's saying all these corrections and all these important things because he loves them and he wants them to take these things genuinely to grow in their faith, to then be more productive in their ministry as they serve God. So he says, my beloved, my longed for brethren. And that idea, what he's saying long for is he hasn't seen them in a little while because of where he's at. And to think about the context of where he's writing this letter, if you've been here with us for the last few weeks when Pastor Adam's been teaching, we see that Paul is literally in prison. He's writing this while he's in chains. And he says, I long for you because I haven't seen you in a while. And he's writing to the Philippians, and he actually planted this church in Philippi about 10 years prior. So he hasn't seen them in a while, but he longs to see them, and he loves them. And he writes this whole entire letter out of love. He says that they are his joy and they are his crown. These people bring him joy, and the fact that they are a flourishing church and they're still a church, it's a crown to him. It's a joy to him that they're a people of God, and it's his crown. It's a prize to him that they are walking with the Lord. But he says here, he says, "So stand fast in the Lord, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Okay. So before we get into the last little piece of that, what stand fast is referring to, let's look into for a moment what he's been talking about in the last three chapters. We're not going to dive in deep. You can look up at the recordings later. But in chapter 1, Paul talked a lot about persevering through suffering. You know, we go through a lot of stuff in our lives, and Paul gets in detail about how we can go through trials, tribulations, sufferings, and we can persevere. We can get through those things by the power of Jesus. In chapter 2, he talks about the importance of unifying with other believers, because when we aren't unified as a body, then we get distracted about what God's main cause and purpose is for our lives. As Christians, God calls us to share the gospel, to preach God's word to all people. And when we get caught up on things within the body and we're not unified within the body, then we're being distracted about what we can be doing outside and be sharing the gospel out there. So chapter 2 is a lot about unifying with believers, but part of that is humility. You know, learning to be humble and set aside what we think is right, what we think is wrong. Not with God's word, but like our own opinions about things, and humble ourselves and lift other people up, and learn to unify ourselves. But specifically in chapter 2, Paul's talking about to unify ourselves in the mind of Christ, and it's a interesting and very important concept that if collectively, all Christians across the whole world unify ourselves with Christ, then we on earth will be unified together. And I wonder what that would look like if all Christians actually did that. But it's what we should strive for, and he's saying that that's what we should be doing. And we have the perfect example of Jesus as a picture of humility. Chapter 3, he says that our joy comes from the citizenship in heaven. That reminder that we have this hope in heaven, we have this future that God promises us, that as we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have that promised future to be with him in heaven one day, and that brings us true joy. Adam talked about that last time he spoke here 2 weeks ago, and that joy can't be taken away. Like, nothing on earth that goes on in our lives can affect our future in heaven, and that brings us true joy. And that's what he's going to finish this chapter or this book out with that idea of true joy and rejoicing. So our title for this morning is Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. So we get into the rest of verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, to stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. And the idea of stand fasting, it's a word that we get confused with nowadays, because when you think of the word stand fast, it's two words, but it's one thought. And you think, how can I stand but then be fast at the same time? But we see this word a lot. The similar word is steadfast. But how can we stand and be fast at the same time? But that word stand, it's when you take a stance for something, when you support a cause. And we use that term a lot nowadays, but then when we see the word fast, how can you be fast while you're standing for a cause? And when you take these words that don't make much sense and you go back to what they were originally meaning, then the idea opens up. And that word fast, you know, in our English language, we have a lot of words that mean multiple things, and it confuses us, and it confuses other countries on when they try to learn English, because we have a messed up American language. But the word fast in our current culture, we used fast as in running, but also you can use fast as when you are building something. If you're putting a shelf on a wall, you fasten that shelf to a wall. And that is part of the idea here, is that we need to fasten ourselves to our Lord in a way that we are so close to him that we are learning about him, that we're growing in him. And we're taught to abide in Christ, to have that connection with Christ, so that wherever he is, we are. And wherever he moves, we move. And when you look at that word fast and go, I was curious, because I'm like, how do we get running from this idea of being fastened to something? So I dug deeper, and it's a really interesting concept. Back in when the word was first used, the word fast was associated with pursuing someone, like in chase, while chasing someone. And if you were so close to someone as you're pursuing them, the expression was that you were fast on their heels, or you were fast on them. And that's the idea here, that as you're pursuing someone, you are fast on them. You are so connected that when they turn, you turn. When they stop, you stop. That's the idea here. And when you connect this concept of standing fast in the Lord, we stand by what God stands by, but also that we're fast on on Jesus' heels, that wherever he goes, we go. When he stops, we stop. And as we do that, we're so close to Jesus, we're so close to that relationship with him, that we end up growing in a relationship and in a bond with him. And the closer that you're with him, and the longer you're with him, and the longer that you are fast on Jesus, then you create this this relationship that you get to know your Savior. And that's what he's saying here. That, you know, if you want to persevere through strife, if you want to unify with the body, if you want to have that true joy, then he says, then stand fast with the Lord. And it's all connected. And I love to see that Paul really ties it all together. He doesn't just give us these random facts throughout his word, throughout his letter, but he says, like, if you want these things in your life, then we must have that deep, close, knitted relationship with Jesus, and so close that we learn about him, and so close that we have a bond with him. And he's telling these believers, these Christians, this fact because they need this truth. And if you go back to, we're not going to read it, but if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it shows us who this letter is for. Specifically, he says this letter is for the saints of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. Okay, so specifically, this letter is for the Christians in Philippi, including the church leaders. And specifically, that's what it's for, but broadly, this letter is for all Christians, including church leaders. And when we really understand that this letter is for us too as well, not just for someone in the past, then we can really plug these things into our lives. And if we want to have perseverance through difficulty, if we want to have unity in the body, if we want to have that true joy that won't go away, then we need to also stand fast in the Lord. We need to also have that relationship that we're pursuing Jesus, and not just some stagnant relationship, not just some stagnant walk with the Lord, but have that relationship where we're fast on his heels. So he says there, next part in verse 2, says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So you have these two people, these two women in the church, and it says that they are not of the same mind. They are having some kind of conflict, some kind of issue in the church, whether it's verbal or physical, we don't know. We don't have any details behind what conflict is going on, but they're not of the same mind, and it's causing issue, and so much that Paul in prison is hearing about it. And to think that forever these two ladies are recorded in the Bible for having some problem in the church, and it's gotten all the way to Paul, and it's kind of silly. But again, it goes back to the fact that if we are not as a body united, we're not working together, and we're not going after the same cause that God's called us to, and that's to share the gospel. And Paul is saying that he's calling these two women out. He's like, I implore you. Implore means that he is like earnestly, sincerely begging them for a positive thing, that they need to fix their problem, to better the ministry that God's called them to do. And that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to distract us from what God's called us to do. Because if we get caught up on our little issues inside the church, then we're not out there sharing the gospel. And Satan does little things like that. Like, and it could be something small, but when we get distracted of what God's really called us to do, and we have these issues amongst each other, then we're not out there sharing the gospel. So Paul says, I implore you, I beg you to be of the same mind. And again, like I said, it's the same mind in the Lord. It's not like to compromise and like figure out something on the surface level. But if we collectively as Christians be of the same mind as the Lord, then we're going to work together better. And I like the idea of like us as a church body being a fellowship. And that's what God calls us. God calls us Christians to be in this fellowship. And I always think of the Lord of the Rings movies, because the first movie is The Fellowship of the Rings. And it really makes the idea make sense, because in that movie without going into what it's about. But there's all the characters, and they're called a fellowship, and they all go different paths throughout the movies, but they all have the same goal by the end of the movie, and they're used in their team in different ways, all for the same purpose. And that's what we are as the body of Christ, that God calls us to work in different ways, but all for the glory of God, to share the gospel to people and to bring more people to Christ. Verse 4 says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So then he begs for the other Christians to help the other people who are laboring with him in the gospel. Again, there's not much detail in that, but there's these particular women that aren't named, but there's also Clement, who's named, but who have been helping Paul as he's been serving in his missionary journey. And what's been happening is that as these people are serving or helping Paul in his ministry, no one's helping those servants, and they're being neglected, and he's reminding the church body to help each other so that we can collectively accomplish God's goal, God's purpose. And when you think about it, if every Christian plays their role that God calls them to do and helps each other, then no one's left out. And here, people are being left out because some people think that it's not their responsibility to help other people. And that's way not what God wants from the body of Christ. We need to be looking out for others and caring for others and helping others so that the big picture goal is accomplished. So we get to verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You know what our title is after, and that the idea of rejoicing gets the wrong definition a lot. The idea of joy gets the wrong definition a lot. We oftentimes compare joy to happiness. And happiness is an emotion that comes and goes based on life circumstances. And joy, as we've been talking about, as Adam's talked about in the past chapters, is what comes from a fact. Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sins. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have an inheritance in heaven if we are saved. And that hope brings us joy. And nothing on earth, no circumstance, no trial, no tribulation, no good, no bad, can change that fact of us being able to go to heaven in the future. And that is joy that cannot be taken away. And he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats himself because we forget to rejoice. He says, again, I say rejoice. And we let ourselves get distracted so often by life circumstances. And that's what Satan does. Again, Satan tries to distract us from what Jesus has done, to get us to be depressed and sad and get us to be caught up in life. And then we can't do what God's called us to do because we've gotten in our own heads. And he's saying that no matter what you go through in life, that doesn't change. That joy doesn't change. And rejoicing is the outward expression of that joy. And if we are not rejoicing, then we're not showing the world the joy that we have. And if we're not showing the world the joy that we have, then people aren't going to see that difference in our lives that God has given us. And he says it twice because we forget a lot. You know, again, and I picture, you know, you ever zone out or like daydream and like someone's like, hey, wake up, you know? I feel like that Paul's like doing that kind of thing to us. Like, hey, you're supposed to be rejoicing. Like, come on, rejoice. You know, you have this joy. No one can take it away. Why aren't you rejoicing? And no matter what's going on, we still have that joy, but a lot of times we don't express that joy. And then we give the wrong impression to the world looking at us, like, why aren't we Christians always rejoicing if we have this joy and we let ourselves get caught up in our issues. Verse 5, it says, let the gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So he goes, it seemingly looks like he changes topics here because he's talking really about how we express ourselves, how we show this joy that we have. And then he says, oh, but be gentle because God's coming. And it's like it's true, like being gentle is part of the fruit of the Spirit, but like it doesn't seem like it matches up. But because, again, our English language has a messed up definitions, and there's multiple definitions for certain words. And here, if you look back in the Greek and bring it back to English and it's more clear understanding, this gentleness here is referring to how we respond to people when we get wronged. Having patience on people. When someone treats you wrongfully, our natural sinful behavior, our natural reaction is to respond back in anger and in vengeance. And here he says, let your gentleness be known, saying that don't respond so harshly, don't respond so aggressively, don't respond in vengeance, but have gentleness towards that person, have patience for that person. And why? He says, because the Lord is at hand. You know, when you think about other parts of God's word, we have Romans, where did I put it? Romans 12. Romans 12, 19, it says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, vengeance is meant for the Lord. God says for us not to have vengeance on people because vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is for the Lord, and it's for latter times and talked about in the book of Revelation. And if we have vengeance on people, then we're taking the place of what God's going to do in the end. You can look that up later in Revelation. But he says that we need to let God take care of it because he's coming, he's at hand, he's coming soon, he'll handle it. So the idea here is that as we are responding to people that treat us wrongfully, we're supposed to have this gentleness, this patience, and to not respond with evil, not respond with judgment, because that's God's place. But also, if you didn't go to there, read again the second part of or the second half of Romans 12. I think I have the verse up there. Romans 12, 19 and 20. I think I mentioned that. I may not have. Yeah. So it says, I'll reread it. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. The last part is interesting. We'll talk about it in a second. But he says that if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them drink. You know, we need to be not showing vengeance, not showing anger, not showing any kind of negativity to our enemies, but to show this gentleness and kindness and feeding them, giving them water, taking care of them, because when we do so, then we turn an enemy into a friend. I don't have it up there, but verse 21 says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, when you want to defeat your enemy, the way you defeat your enemy is turn him into your friend. And that's by showing this loving kindness, by not lashing out, but having patience with them and showing that gentleness and showing this kind of loving kindness. That last piece there is where it says, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It's a metaphor of people coming to a burning conviction of their sin. You know, when you're kind to someone that does you wrong, when you're loving to someone who does you wrong, it gets them to kind of snap out of what they're doing and think of like, what am I doing? And then they feel a conviction And then they have the choice there to repent of their sin or not. But it brings them to conviction to then make a change. And if we continue to show this loving gentleness rather than vengeance, then we can use those opportunities to share the gospel with people and bring more people to Christ. You know, back in Philippians, Paul had said at the end of verse 3, he casually referenced that word, the book of life, and he says that Christians, their names are in the book of life. And that's, and if you want to compare it to something, you can compare it to like a reservation, like going to a hotel or a restaurant that you call ahead, they put your name down, and you have a place reserved at that restaurant or hotel. And in this case, no one can scratch your name off. No one can remove your name. You have that reservation. We're looking forward to that reservation one day. But if you jump all the way back to Revelation chapter 20, you can turn there. And there's a verse also on the screen. Chapter 20, verse 15. We get to another mention of the book of life. Before I read that verse, if you don't know, I work up at the youth camp, the one we're gonna have the baptism at, and I have the privilege of being supervisor over about 20 or 25 college students in the summer. And every morning we had the opportunity to go through and have devotions with them. And our key theme of the whole entire summer was truth and sharing truth with people, with those campers that week, that summer. But I was telling our staff that how can we effectively share truth if we don't know truth? So I was telling them that it's so important for us to dive into God's truth so we can share the truth. And then a lot of them took that to heart, and they got into their own personal devotions throughout summer. And in doing so, they came across things that they didn't know about. As Christians working at a Christian camp, even growing, we learn about things we don't know about when we get into God's Word. And one particular staff, actually a lot of them, were reading Revelation, because Revelation gets skipped a lot, because it's hard to understand, people say. But the more you dive into something, the more it will make sense. But one particular of our staff who was a newer Christian had no idea what Revelation was about, so I had the opportunity to do a crash course of the whole entire book for them. And you know, up and down of emotions, if you've read through Revelation, you know there's a lot goes in there. But when we got to chapter 20, it was an emotional chapter, because it ends with this verse here talking about the judgment of those people that have rejected Jesus. And it says there, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." And we have this very hard-hitting verse that for people that have rejected Jesus, that have not had their name in the book of life, that have not made that reservation and given their life to Jesus, they will be cast in the lake of fire. And that is very, very hard to hear and very depressing. And as I was sharing this whole book, when I got to this portion of scripture, the staff, she got pretty depressed. She got sad. She's like, "I don't like that verse." I'm like, "I don't like it either." Because that means that people are going to a place that was designed only for Satan and his demons. Because if you read God's word, lake of fire was made for Satan and his angels, his demons. And anyone who rejects Jesus follows him there. And she was crying, because like, "I don't want people to go there. That's bad." I said, "Yes, that is bad." And it's obviously a very hard thing to accept, but that is the reality of rejecting Jesus. But I was telling her that the more people that we show this loving gentleness, this loving kindness, the more people we share the gospel to, we can decrease that number of people that are in that verse. And it really gives an eye-opener to what Revelation is about. If you haven't gone through it, read it, because It's a lot of material. But without knowing the purpose behind it, you miss it because God shows the reality of what happens when a world rejects Jesus. And we don't want to be in that group. And it gives a greater importance for us believers to go out there and share the gospel to the world. And when we set aside our petty issues and focus on other people, then we can decrease that number that goes in Revelation 20. So again, in verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be known to all men, to all people. You know, we can't pick and choose who hears the gospel. It says, let your love, let this patience be known to all people, not just the people that you like, because then we can't pick and choose who hears the gospel. You know, Jesus came to save the whole world, so who are we to choose who gets to hear the gospel? It says, let our gentleness be known to all people, for the Lord is at hand. You know, when it says the Lord is at hand, it's that metaphor of Jesus is coming and it's so close you can touch it. And if it was close back then, it's even closer now. And if that's the case, which it is the case, then we need to take this more seriously. Because you may have family and friends who might be in that group, and we don't want that. So the more action we take now, the smaller we can make that group. He says in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I love this verse because it is a major eye-opener to how we respond to things in life. He says, be anxious for nothing. And a lot of people, they take that word anxiety, and it's a very hard thing for us to get rid of because it's just part of our human nature to be anxious about things. And nowadays, people, they don't want to accept that there's a way out of it, so they rather take some medication to make it feel less intense. And they even call it a mental illness now. But what it really is it's a response that we take to worries in life. That word anxiety means to worry about things, uncertain events with unknown, how is it worded? Coming events with uncertain outcomes, okay? And a lot of times we stress about those things because we don't know how things are going to end up and how things are going to unfold to that event. And then we end up worrying and it consumes us. But Paul here says, be anxious for nothing, like stop having anxiety. And we're like, but, okay. And in our culture now, it says that it's a mental illness, it's just the way you are. But that's not true, because if it's just the way you are, then why does Paul say, stop it? But he gets into how. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication. So he says, the way that you can stop being anxious is through prayer. Now we got to dissect these because it'll make more sense. It says prayer. Prayer is communication with God. If you don't know that, a lot of people, they take prayer in only one piece of what it is. We ask God for things. That word supplication means to make requests to God. And a lot of people think that prayer is just that, is you ask God for things. You ask him for help. You ask him to fix things. You ask him to get out of things. You ask him a whole lot of things. And people think that prayer is just asking God for things. But prayer is communicating with God. And like any form of communication, it's a two-way conversation where we talk to God, and then we should give God time and opportunity to talk back to us. But so often we just spout out like, I want this, I want that, and then we'd go on with our day. And if we treated like friends and family with that kind of communication, we're gonna damage our friendship. We're gonna damage our relationships if we just like talk and walk away. And that's what so many people do. But if we give time for God to respond, then God will answer back. And so, and sometimes he doesn't respond right away. Sometimes he wants us to sit and be still and to listen and be patient for an answer. Because in our culture, we want things now. We want answers now. We want a solution now. And God wants to teach us patience. God wants us to wait on him, to listen to him. And when we do, he always answers. And he answers in many forms. He could speak audibly. He does that a lot in the Old Testament. He could speak to our minds and to our hearts. He could speak through to verses that we know. That's why it's important to know God's word so that God can bring to remembrance those things that we studied before. He could supernaturally bring us to a new verse that we haven't studied before, and which is the answer. He could speak to us through friends. God could speak to someone to come and speak to us. And if we are not allowing God time and opportunity to respond to us, then we're missing the full scope of what prayer is and what this communication and relationship with God is. And for this here, you know, God's already given us the answer in other parts of Scripture for anxiety, for this. Again, anxiety means, you know, to worry about things, to be uneasy about things, because you don't have control over those things and you don't know how they're going to turn out. But in 1 Peter 5:7, have that on the screen. It says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And this is the answer. Because what anxiety is us worrying about things that are outside of our control. And here, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that we can take our cares and cast them upon Jesus because he cares for us. And I love how God orchestrates his writers, because God is speaking to these authors to write these things. They're not just, you know, Paul and Peter and John and whoever else you're reading, they're not just random people writing their own opinions and their own ideas. This is God speaking. And in this verse here, cast all your cares, that care, that word, that noun, surprise, surprise, one of the definitions of cares is anxiety. So God is telling Peter to write this, cast all of your anxiety, cast all of your worries, cast all of your cares upon Jesus, because Jesus cares for us, because God cares for us. And when we cast our anxiety, when we cast our worries upon Jesus, it's not a bad thing, because you think like my human thinking is like, well, why would I want to throw my anxiety on someone else? That's mean. You know, that's my problem. It's my worries. Why would I put it on someone else? When you think about who God is almighty. God's all-powerful. God's all-knowing. He's omniscient, right? And if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, then what is anxiety to him? Because, again, anxiety is worrying about things that are outside of your control and not knowing what's going to happen. God's in control. God knows what's going to happen. So when we cast our cares upon Jesus, when we cast our problems on Jesus, they're no longer problems, because nothing's a problem to him. And what happens so frequently, even for me, because remember, Paul is writing to all Christians, including church leaders. So church leaders do this too. But he says, stop trying to take control of your own life and give God control. Because when we do, then problems don't become problems anymore, because God's in control. And so often we don't want to give up control, because we think that we need to be always in control of our lives, and we don't want to trust God with those things. One of my favorite examples in the Old Testament, God gives Ezekiel a vision. And I think it's in Ezekiel 40. But he gives Ezekiel a vision. He tells Ezekiel to go in this river about ankle deep. And then he's speaking through an angel. So the angel says, all right, cool. All right, now go walk down I forget how far it is, but it's like a quarter mile or so, and go walk in the river again. He goes about ankle deep, or goes about knee deep. Then he says, get out, go walk further. He's about waist deep, get out, go further. He's about chest deep, get out, go further. And eventually, Ezekiel, in this vision, is so deep in the water that he can't step on the ground, and he's just floating there in the ocean or in the river. And then he says, that's where we need to be as Christians, as people of God. We need to be so deep in our relationship with God where we can't stand on our own two feet, where we can't have control of ourselves, that we give control fully to God. And then as that river then would take us, then we're being taken in the direction where God leads us. And it's not just some random river with rapids and danger, which it may be, but it's where God's taking us, and God knows the future. God knows what's going to happen. And if we let God take us, then the end is going to be beautiful. And so often, we don't want to give God full control. Like we might be like chest deep in the river, but we're still in control of our lives because we're touching the ground. And God wants us to give him full control. And us Christians, we give God most of our problems sometimes, but not all of our problems, because we may not fully and truly trust God. You know, you think about, like, as you become a Christian, you give your life to Jesus Christ, and that is trust right there. You're putting your faith in Jesus. But then we don't give God trust in all of our little parts of our lives, which that's a problem. Now think about if you're a passenger in someone's car, already right there, you're trusting that driver, right? You're putting your life in their hands because they're behind the wheel. So right there, there's trust. But then as you're traveling, how often do we like have a panic attack because they're a bad driver and you want to grab the steering wheel and but the idea is that we've already given our lives to God. We've already gotten in the passenger seat of this relationship with him. But do we give God full control of our lives and have that rest? He says there in the next part of Philippians, in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It says, when we fully trust God, when we fully give our lives to God, when we fully give our cares and concerns and our worries and our anxiety to God, that we don't have to worry anymore, and we can have that true peace, we can have that true rest. You know, you're in a car as a passenger. If you fully trust the driver, you could take a nap in the back seat, right? And that's where we need to be with Jesus, that we fully trust God with our lives and all the problems in our lives, and we can have that true rest. And he says that this peace will guard our hearts and our minds, right? We already have, as Christians, we already have this relationship with God, so we have this overarching peace. But then he says God gives us peace to guard our hearts and our minds. And that word guard is similar to a castle being protected, right? If you're in a castle, the walls are so strong, so protected, that you inside feel safe. And that's what God provides for us if we allow it. If we give God that full control, if we metaphorically get into his castle and let him guard us. But that's a choice. It's a choice of whether we want to give our problems to God. Because again, so many people, you know, myself included at times, is that we like to keep our problems to ourselves, and then the anxiety continues and grows. And so often our society, they want to try to temporarily silence anxiety by medication or by doing some other thing, but that's all temporary. Because once the medication time period runs out, it comes back. But this peace never fades. This protection that God provides for us never fades. And it's upon us of trusting God and then giving that over to God. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received, heard and saw in me, these things do, and the peace of God will be with you. So, again, this mention of peace is brought up again. The other peace is that guard over our hearts and minds. But Paul is saying, if you want God's peace to be with you through your whole entire lives, in addition to your hearts and your minds being guarded, he says, do these things. He says, in verse 9, he says, the things which you've already learned and received and heard and saw in Paul, do these things. First off, like it's so cool to see Paul's confidence in his walk with the Lord, where he can say, if you do what I do, you'll be good. Like, I think about that about myself. I'm like, I can't confidently say that. And a lot of us may or may not be able to, but it challenges us to be like Paul. It's like, can I be a person where I can tell other people, just copy me and you'll be good? And it's a big challenge for all of us. But he says, the things which you've already learned and received and heard and saw, do these things. And if you do those things, you will have the peace of God with you. But then in verse 8, he gives us those things and how we can accomplish this. But he says the word at the end of verse 8, he says, meditate on these things. And that word meditate helps us to learn how to learn. Okay, a lot of people associate meditating with like just silence and repetition of words. But that word meditate means to think on things, to ponder things, to mull things over. And but there's another synonym to meditate called ruminate, and that word gives a better understanding of what this idea is. And ruminate is also it's a term that helps understand what cows do when they eat. If you've heard this example before, it's a really neat example because it really applies to how we need to learn God's word. If you don't know, cows have four stomachs, and each stomach does a different thing, and it breaks down their food in a different way. The first time the cows chew, they chew it small enough just to swallow it. And then after they initially swallow it, they bring it back up, chew it again to smaller pieces, and then they spit it back up and chew it to smaller pieces. And in every part of their stomach, they absorb different nutrients of those foods to be able to be absorbed into the body and to be a healthy cow. And that idea is called ruminate. And ruminate and meditate are synonyms. And if we study God's word in that way, then we're going to truly learn God's word, and we're going to receive it. It's going to be part of us. And if you take God's word and you take it in, like a cow's first stomach, and then, okay, that's good, okay? Then we spit it back up, we chew it over, and then swallow it again. We're getting deeper in God's word. Okay, cool. Spit it up again. Study God's word more. And as we do that, just like a cow, the nutrients get absorbed into the body. And as we dig deeper in God's word, then his truth becomes part of our character. And we absorb his word. It becomes part of us. He says, the things which you learned and received, you know, we need to not just read it, but receive it into our hearts and our minds and make it part of us. So verse 8, he says what those things are. He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then meditate on those things. So if we meditate, if we ruminate on these things that are true, noble, just, lovely, things of good report, any virtue, and praiseworthy things, then we're going to grow into stronger Christians and more healthy Christians. But then if that's true, which it is, the opposite is true too. So we don't want to meditate on the negative, on the opposite things. And if we meditate and we chew on and we let negative things become part of us, it's going to affect us. It's going to change us into a negative influence on people. And then we won't have God's peace in our lives. We won't be secure because we're rejecting these praiseworthy things, right? God promises to give us peace when we grow in this relationship with Him. So if we're not in this, then we don't have God's peace. And that's scary because, like, when you flash back to Revelation 20, verse 15, we have peace that we're not in that group. But if we reject Jesus, then we don't want to be in that situation. Finishing up this last half, it says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lack opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything or everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's a very popular verse there. But so often we take this verse out of context too. Yes, of course, God gives us strength in all things. But specifically the context here is being able to have God's strength in areas that we are being in content. So that idea there, it says in verse 11, it says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Content to me, it means to be satisfied, to be okay with what situation you're in. And when you think about your life and when you go in these ups and downs, and when you have your life in God's hands, like that vision that God gave Ezekiel, in that river, like the river might have rapids, it might have waterfalls, it might have turns, and whatever it is, but to be content in wherever God's taking you, because God's taking you there, and God promises that He's going to provide for us all that we need also. And when you think about that, if God's going to be providing all that we need, and then we need to be content in those situations, and you think like, well, What if I don't have a lot of money for bills? What if I don't have enough food? What if I have this medical condition? What if I have this health problem? And you start listing off like all these what ifs. And if God is in control and if God provides us with all that we need, then why do we have all these things that happen in our lives? And to put it in the big picture perspective is that God knows what we need. And God allows certain things to happen because we can learn through those situations. Like, for example, if you are low on finances, what's that cause you to do? It causes you to trust in God more to take care of you, to take care of your family. And maybe we're not the type of person that trusts God in finances. So what's God do? He gives you less money, so you have to trust Him more. And God does that all the time in different areas. Because God knows what we need to become stronger, so He gives or takes away to help us grow. And if we understand that, then we can be content and we can be satisfied with wherever we are because God's put us there and God's directing us. And if we're not content, then we're not trusting God, then we're not happy with what God's brought us, and that's a problem. Because then it shows, do we really trust God? So Paul says there, he says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Content is something that we learn. And, you know, I need to learn that too a lot of times because sometimes I don't feel that things are fair sometimes, but that's just me being wrong. And I need to learn to trust God more. He says there also, I know how to be abased, which means like to have little. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry and to abound and suffer. So the context here again is to learning to be content in the ups and downs. But when you're in those downs, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you are in those downs, when you're in those places that don't make sense, when you're in those places that hurt, he says, you can do all things because Christ strengthens you. You can get through these things because God's with us. God strengthens us. I love that reminder. The opposite is true too. John 15:5, we have that verse, I believe. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without him you can do nothing. So we have the two sides of it. So without God, we can do nothing, and with God, we can do everything. And when you take the full picture of God's scripture, it really shows us that we're not alone. No matter what we go through in life, we're not alone. And we need to trust God with our lives again and let him take care of us. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, you have done well that you share my distress. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concern giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, I sent aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds on your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent from me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, and amen. So this portion here, he's talking to the Philippians, saying that they have provided for his needs in the past, and he thanks them for that. He appreciates how much they have given him financially and materially to help him pursue his ministry. He says in verse 16 that even when he was in Thessalonica with that church there, they didn't help him out, but the Philippians helped him out, which is bad on the Thessalonians, but he's thanking the Philippians for their help, and the point he's getting at is he sees their help and he sees their sacrifice and he sees that the care that they give, and he's reminding them that he doesn't need anything as he's pursuing his ministry, as he's sharing the gospel around the country. He appreciates all that the people are giving him, but he wants to remind them that he himself doesn't need anything, because if he has a lot or has little, he's content. But the fact of giving, he says, it benefits the giver more than it benefits the receiver, because God will flourish a ministry whether we give or not. If God is in a ministry, he'll make that ministry happen whether people give or not give. But when we don't give, we miss out on the blessings of giving. And it shows several things, but it shows humility on us to want to help other people. But again, it shows, do we trust God with our finances? Do we trust God with our lives? A lot of times when we don't have a lot of money, we think, well, I'll tithe, you know, next month when I get my next paycheck. But then right now, we're not trusting God, because we think, well, If I give a tithe or offering this month, then I can't pay bills. But then again, it's like I can't, you know, and you're keeping control in your life. And this whole picture, even coming down to money and finances and material giving, do we trust God fully? Right? Do we have that faith that God's gonna take care of us when we can't? And he's saying that it benefits the giver more than it benefits the receiver when we give. And he's reminding us there too. And he ends that verse in 19:20. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. He says, don't worry about what we can provide for ourselves. again, put our life and our problems in God's hands, and God will take care of us. The last portion here in verse 21 says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those who are Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And I love how he casually throws this in. He says, like, as he's writing this letter, people are like, oh, hey, say hi from me. Like, I say hi as he's ending this letter. But then in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. And he says it so casually. But think about this. Where is Paul? Paul is in prison in Rome. And then people of Caesar's household are like, hey, say hi from me. What does that mean? That means that Paul in prison showed the love of Jesus, showed the joy of his relationship with Jesus so powerfully that the people around him became Christians too. Where Paul was in prison, so he's around other prisoners, and he's around prison guards, and then he's around Caesar's family, and they're all Christians now because he's been faithful to what God's called him to do. He's looked past his suffering and used these opportunities to share the gospel. He's in chains wrongfully for sharing the gospel, but he's not showing anger towards his prison guards. He's not showing anger towards anybody, but he's using these opportunities to show this gentleness, this patience, this loving kindness, and he's returning evil with good, and he's increased the kingdom through doing so. And it's all possible because he's done what he's called us to do. He's learned and received and heard the things of Jesus Christ. He's put these things to action. He's made it part of himself by meditating on these things. And when we allow God's word to become part of us, then we can live it out better. Because it all starts with what we bring into our mind. And when we change how we think, it changes how we believe. And how we believe affects how we live our lives. And when we let that happen, when we let God change us from the inside out, then our life will reflect it and people's lives will be changed. And again, that group that is not in the book of life, that group shrinks the more that we are active out there in the world. The more that we unify in Christ and stop having issues with one another, then we can be better effective for the world, for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, for giving us Paul, for changing his life so he can be serving us through giving us your word. God, I pray that we follow his example, that we learn and receive, and we do these things that we've learned, that we truly meditate on your word, so that your truth becomes part of us, so we can live it out. God, I pray that if that's not going on right now in our lives, that we allow you to change us. God, if we're not fully trusting you in every part of our lives, I pray that we give over our worries and concerns to give you our anxiety, so we don't let Satan distract us about things that you've already taken care of. God, we love you, we thank you, and pray that we take these truths and we take it out in the world to help increase your kingdom. We pray this all in your name. Amen.